Chapter 4, verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. And in the latter part of Paul's ministry, he said, for I am now ready to be offered. Some of us are ready to be offered already in the early part of our ministry, it looks like, doesn't it? He said he's ready to be offered. And the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto them, unto all them also that love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. And then look on down to verse 14, because you know everybody has an Alexander in their life. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his work. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. And listen to the attitude of this great apostle. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Folks, doesn't take a lot of application for that to apply to our own life. Not a lot of explanation needed there. And so I just read that by way of encouragement to us as pastors, because we always are going to be in the midst of the fires of misunderstanding, and it's just going to be a natural thing. We can expect it, and we can find great comfort in the Word of God. My subject today is the doctrine of unconditional election, and I stand here as living proof that it is possible to be educated beyond one's own intelligence. And I thank God that I stand in that class of men. I haven't got a lot of letters and qualifications, but I have, I believe, been with the Lord. And spent a lot of time wrestling with these doctrines. My friend, if you can pick up the Bible and understand the doctrine of election from your first reading without wrestling with it, then, my friend, you don't understand the doctrine of election. And so it's my purpose today to, in the time that remains, and I may not have that much time, to examine several passages related to the doctrine of election, and also to examine the meanings of relevant Hebrew and Greek terms that are used to define the doctrine of election. We'll also not only look at the meanings of those words, but we'll also examine the subject of election, the recipients of that election, and the basis for their election, whether it be conditional or unconditional, and the purpose or the purposes of election. The doctrine of divine election and reprobation will be examined, drawing from the works of Jesus, words of Jesus, Paul, and several of the reformers, such as Calvin and Luther. And I doubt very seriously, we may not have time to get into the doctrine of reprobation, but we will see. First of all, let's look at the Old Testament words that convey the idea of election. In the Hebrew, there's a word, bahar. This is a verb meaning to choose, to elect, decide for. The root and its derivatives occur 198 times in the Old Testament alone. In its non-theological uses, the root idea of bahar is to take a keen look at. It has been suggested that the root is related to the Arabic bahara, which means to cleave, to till the ground, to penetrate into, implying the idea of distinguishing choice or selection after careful decision and observation. It always seems to involve a careful, well-thought-out choice. As it relates to those, or to that choosing, which is has ultimate and eternal significance, Bahar and its derivatives speak of God choosing a people in Psalm 135:4, certain tribes in Psalm 78:68, specific individuals in 1 Kings 8:16 and 1 Samuel 10:24, and a place for his name in Deuteronomy 12:5. In all of these cases, service is in view, rather than simple arbitrariness at the heart of the choosing. It is a careful, deliberate choice by God of a particular person, place, or thing that best suits His purposes. Therefore, Yahweh, the covenant God, chooses Israel to be holy and thereby to serve as His witness among the nations, according to Deuteronomy 14:6. Her election is not based upon her own greatness, but rather upon the greatness of God's love, according to Deuteronomy 7:7. God's divine election of Israel demonstrates that purpose and personality, not blind mechanisms, are at the heart of God's choice. Now I want us to look at the subject of election. First of all, Israel is the primary subject of God's electing choice. But it is abundantly clear as we look throughout Scripture that God also elects or chooses persons and nations not associated with the Jews to fulfill His purposes. Now this is the meaning of the word and how it plays out in Scripture. He chooses Assyria. He chooses Egypt, Babylon, Persia as instruments of both chastening and deliverance for His chosen people, Israel. They fulfill a function in God's plan, but are not chosen on the basis of God's covenant love. And that's a very important thing for us to understand. God chooses, by virtue of the fact that He is God, to do, as we have already heard so well and eloquently expressed today, to do as He pleases. He will pick a nation, and He will use it to chasten or to deliver His chosen people. But He doesn't love Egypt like He loves Israel. There's a covenant love there, chesed, that steadfast covenant love. Now the basis of election. I believe as we look at this, as it applies to Israel, it is an unconditional election in nature. As mentioned earlier, there's nothing about Israel that commended her to God's favor. Therefore, her election was unconditional. The covenant blessings were conditional upon Israel's obedience to the law, however. But the basis for her election into the covenant was not her ability to keep the covenant, nor was she chosen for any other reason but God's love. Election is the choice of God to enter into a covenant with His people. While the election of Israel was unconditional, the covenant blessings were conditioned upon Israel's obedience to the law. As I said earlier, Israel was a small and insignificant nation, one of many which God created out of the lineage of Abraham. We are told that God loves Israel in Deuteronomy 7:7 and following. The Lord did not set His affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath He swore to your forefathers that He brought you and that He brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery. His steadfast covenant love, as said, is the basis for the election of Israel. But we are never told why He loves Israel over the other nations of the earth. God took particular, careful observation and looked at Israel and said, this nation suits my purpose. What was God's purpose? Why did He bestow His love upon Israel as opposed to any of the others? Well, there's no basic reason. I mean, why does, and this is something we need to consider because it's the basis of our election as well. Why does God say me? Because He loves me. He loves me. Why does He love me? I don't know. Can anybody explain why God loves you? I have more difficulty understanding that than I do the doctrine of election. But I know that it's a fact that He loves me. Hallelujah. The purpose of election in the Old Testament. Therefore, this election of the Old Testament was not an election unto eternal salvation, but to service. Now, some people will say, wait a minute now, Brother Sean. All Israel will be saved. Not all Israel is Israel. Amen. Listen to me. Listen. Those saved in the Old Testament were saved on the basis of the everlasting covenant that God made with those who, like Abraham, lived by faith in the God of the covenant. Election implied not only privilege, but also responsibility. Israel failed to meet this responsibility, as God knew they would. But their faith to keep the covenant of law only demonstrated to mankind the need for a better covenant and an election unto salvation wrought by the mediator, Jesus Christ. Now, there are misunderstandings as to the extent of the election. Over time, Israel's perception of their own election became misconstrued as an election unto salvation by virtue of their ethnic and lineal descent from Abraham. Instead of living by faith, which could have been accounted unto them as righteousness, they relied upon their relationship with Abraham and Moses for acceptance in God's sight. They were living off the faith of their ancestors. Instead of living a life of love and obedience toward God, their religion was marred by man-made traditions and rituals, which had long since lost their religious and spiritual meaning. They knew what their traditions and rituals and sacrifices were supposed to represent and accomplish, but their hearts were far from understanding their significance as they pointed towards the mediator, their Messiah. It was into this context of ritualistic religion and Jewish elitism that Christ came bringing the message of salvation by grace through faith. Now, I want us to look now at the New Testament doctrine of election. Now, I want us to look at several Greek words that carry this idea. Because, you know, it's interesting. If you're going to talk about a doctrine, you better be careful to define the doctrine before you start talking about it. Because if you don't, it's hard enough to get on the same page when you know what you're talking about. But if you've got two different people talking about what they think is the same thing, and it's not, you're really going in different directions. So let me see if I can help with that today. In the Greek, there are several words that convey the idea of election and the subject of that election. Eklego, a verb meaning to pick out, select, and in the middle voice, to choose for oneself without necessarily rejecting what is not chosen, but choosing with the underlying ideas of kindness, favor, or love. In its noun form, eklogē, It is often translated chosen or election. In John 15:16, the verse from which we just sang, and a verse into which God called me into the ministry, a verse that was referenced to today by our brother from up in Jackson, Brother Dennis, he mentioned this verse as well. Listen to it in the Greek. You have not chosen me unto yourself, but I have chosen you unto myself. That's the middle voice. And ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. In its adjectival form, eklektos, it signifies chosen out, selected, and is often translated elect, as in 1 John 1:1, where John refers to the church. This word is also used to describe the elect angels in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. There's a second word, a verb, hiereo, another verb that meaning to take, used in the middle voice only, in the sense of taking for oneself or choosing, as in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. And this is the only place, I believe, in the New Testament where it is used. Maybe wrong about that. But all right, God hath from the beginning chosen you unto himself to salvation. One of its derivatives, hieroptizo, is another verb, which means to take, with the implication that what is taken is eligible or suitable. It carries with it a very similar idea as we saw in the Hebrew, in the area of suitableness. Therefore, to choose by reason of suitability or sufficiency. Now, it's interesting to note that this term is used only of Christ, but never of the elect, and that for obvious reasons. The elect are in themselves unworthy of electing grace. They are not suitable for salvation. Only Christ is the chosen servant of God, suitable for the task of saving sinners and making sinners suitable unto God. In Matthew 12:18, this verb is used in the aorist tense to describe God's delight in Christ as, quote, his chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. The subject of election comes from every corner of the fallen race of mankind. Particular persons from every race and nationality are represented within the scope of God's electing grace. Jews as well as Gentiles are included within the grasp of saving grace. For God is no respecter of persons. Now, for the interesting. That hasn't been interesting to you. Wake up. Because we're fixing to get into the basis of election, whether it's unconditional or conditional. That the doctrine of election is taught in Scripture is not a matter for debate. Even the Arminians will concede this truth. The question then is not, has God chosen or elected a people to be his own, but rather, on what basis did God choose this people to be his own? It is the position of the Calvinists that the Bible teaches that God has chosen in Christ individual persons unto salvation before the foundation of the world on an unconditional basis. That is, his choice or election of persons is not conditioned or based upon any ability, will, or condition in man, supposed, actual, or foreseen. The basis for this choice is the mere counsel of his sovereign will. Without a doubt, within the counsel of his own will, and this is very important to underscore, God has taken into account and consulted all of his divine attributes, including his love, his mercy, his compassion, his justice, and his holiness. Therefore, God's electing choice is not to be considered arbitrary or capricious. Neither does it violate any aspect of God's character or nature. God's choice of sinners does not in any way hinder the freedom of man to act within the boundaries of his own fallen nature. And that's an important observation to catch. Now, let's look at the subject of election based upon foreknowledge, because this is a very common thing for people to say to us. They say, well, you know, God looked down through time and saw who would be saved, and therefore he chose those whom he knew would be saved and saved them or elected them into his salvation. The concepts of foreknowledge and foreordination have already been addressed somewhat by the subject of God's sovereignty, but allow me to briefly summarize these terms as they relate to the doctrine of election. The word forno in the Greek is the combination of a prefix, pro, and the root, genosko. Pro meaning beforehand and genosko meaning to know. The root genosko conveys the idea of a relation between the person knowing, who in this case is God, and the object known, which is man. It is the same word used to describe the intimate love relationship between a man and a woman. Remember when Mary says, how can this be, for I have not known a man? When she understood that she was with child, she says, how can this be? I have not known a man. Not slept with Joseph yet. When the prefix is added, we get the full picture of this great word. God foreknew, not only in his intellect, but also in his heart. He foreknew and foreloved the elect. This is how Paul could say in Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow or forelove, he also did predestinate or elect to be conformed to the image of his Son. And Peter, who said, elect according to the foreknowledge or forelove of God, 1 Peter 1:2. Biblical foreknowledge has to do with the foreseen and foreknown love relationship between God and his elect. Now, I have no problem accepting election upon the basis of God's foreknowing love for the elect. We are never told, though, why God loves us in the Scripture. In the same reason that God never explains why he loves Israel, we are never told why he loves us. And as I said earlier, this is a far greater mystery to me as to why God loves me than it is to understand the doctrine of election. When God looked down upon a sinner deserving of hell and loved him to the point that God sent his only begotten Son to die for my sins, is truly beyond the realm of my feeble mind to comprehend. It is the foreknowledge of God that provides us with the reason that God elected sinners to salvation. It was the foreknowing love of God that sent Jesus to die for sinners upon this earth. But our Arminian brothers appear to restrict the meaning of this foreknowledge to his prescience, his knowledge in advance, his mere intellectual, omniscient knowledge of future events. Arminians reject election based upon God's foreordination or predestination as well. This makes God's choice of man unto salvation contingent upon man's choice of God in time and history. Until man chooses God in time, they say, man actually suspends God's choice in eternity. This flies in the face of the Bible's definition of the omnipotent and sovereign God and borders on the observed. But from this perspective, we must agree that any argument against election founded in foreordination bears with equal weight and force against the argument of election based simply upon the prescience knowledge or the foreknowledge of God. For as Lorraine Bettner has correctly observed, common sense tells us that no event can be foreknown unless by some means, either physical or mental, it has been predetermined. Our choice as to what determines the certainty of events then narrows down to two alternatives: the foreordination of the wise and merciful Heavenly Father, or the workings of blind physical faith. If I know in advance that I'm going to do something, it is only because I have already made up my mind or predetermined in my will that I will do it. Likewise, if God foreknew he was going to elect sinners to salvation in Christ. It was because he had determined, predetermined to do so before the foundation of the world. Therefore, we must accept that election is rooted not only in the foreknowledge of God, but also that foreknowledge proceeds forth from the foreordination or predestination of God. Once again, election rooted in biblical foreknowledge has to do with the foreseen and foreknown love relationship between God and His elect, and is not contingent upon any foreseen or foreknown acts of man toward God. Now let's look at the argument of election based upon any foreknown act of man, because this is a conditional election. It is an election which is not based solely upon the grace of God. It is an election based upon the unfettered and free will of man. Man's foreseen choice of faith or belief then becomes the condition upon which God chooses sinners unto salvation. If God could not freely choose man until man had freely chosen Him, then tell me what person would have ever been saved? Not one. Because as Brother Gates has so eloquently explained before, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are in total inability. There is nothing that we can do except act within the framework of our own fallen condition, which has no desire to seek God. To argue for conditional election, then, is to argue that the effects of the fall are not as total as the Scripture leads us to believe. To argue that man's election is based upon free will, or his free will choice of God, is to ultimately argue that man is capable of placing himself within the realm of God's grace without the aid of that grace. And this is Pelagianism at best, a heresy which was roundly condemned by the Orthodox councils of Milevis and Carthage in 416 and 418. The semi-Pelagian view, in which man cooperates with God in his salvation, also denies the total depravity of man's soul. This view holds that man does indeed need the help of God's enabling grace, but not because man is dead in sin and in trespasses, his will enslaved to sin and Satan, but because this man is merely sick in a sinful state, and his will is weakened by the fall. I want to tell you something. When man fell, it didn't just break his arm, it killed him. It killed him. The fall killed him. This places man in need of a physician or a psychologist rather than a delivering, redeeming Savior. This Pelagian view found roots in the theology of Jacob Arminius and his disciples, the Remonstrants in Holland. This Arminian view that man may or may not cooperate with God in effecting or working out his own salvation was likewise condemned as heresy at the Synod of Dort in 1619. Our people don't understand the history of the church. You know, if you want to understand the great doctrines of the church, read the history of the church, and you'll find a great deal of wealth of information there. The Bible teaches that when man fell, it killed him spiritually. Jesus tells us that God is spirit, and if we are to worship Him, we must worship Him in truth and in spirit. Spirit to spirit. Now, how can a man whose spirit is dead freely and willfully come to God? Unless first God quickeneth his spirit. Regeneration must logically and actually precede faith and repentance. Therefore, to argue that election unto salvation is conditioned upon man's free will or man's cooperation with the enabling grace of God places one in direct opposition to the doctrines of original sin, total depravity or inability, and unmerited grace. This is not to say that man is not responsible to choose. Every man must choose Christ or his own way. But man will not and cannot choose until God's Spirit enables him to do so. This is a difficult thing for us to comprehend, but it is taught in Scripture. Furthermore, to argue against unconditional election is to argue for a universal election. And the logical end of that stance obligates God to save all humanity, which is a heresy of universalism. Historically, those who have denied either directly or indirectly these orthodox doctrines have found themselves in the ranks of the Socinians, the Arians, the Pelagians, and the Universalists. Universalist Unitarians, correct. The purpose of election for the Christian. Let's look at that. Because we are not just saved for the sake of being saved. For the Christian, the purpose of election is spelled out clearly in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be, here's the purpose, holy, without blame, before Him in love. If we're chosen, we are to be holy. Not in position, but in actuality. It must work its way out in our lives. It must be expressed by the way we talk, by the way we live, by the things we say, by the way we think, by the way we worship. It must be a holy life. God says, I am holy. Therefore, you must be holy. We are not excused from holiness because we are chosen unto salvation. While the New Testament election is always first unto salvation, it also is a election unto service. There must be balance in our understanding of this doctrine. Modern Baptist theologians such as W.O. Carver, E.Y. Mullins, and L.R. Scarborough, while glossing over the idea of predestination unto salvation, are correct in asserting the correlating idea of predestination unto good works. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 reminds us of the connection between salvation and service. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And there is, of course, a higher purpose in our election, and that is the glorification of God, to the praise of the glory of His grace. It's Paul's way of saying that our election is wrought by God for the manifestation of the glory of His sovereign grace. That is why we are chosen. To be holy. Why are we chosen to be holy? So that we can reflect the glory of God. And as our lives reflect the glory of God, those in our midst whom He has called out before the foundation of the world will see the light of Christ in our own lives. They will see that little light and follow. Now, Brother Cap, I don't know what kind of time we have left. It's time to close. Let's close. Y'all going to save me from getting into the doctrine of reprobation? Save that for another time. Appreciate your patience, Brother Cap.
We appreciate the ones who have given themselves to preparing these words for us this day. And it's always sort of tough to come to the close of a meeting like this. You come in the morning with great anticipation, you get filled up, and then you say, well, it's time to go. And I trust that this has been a worthwhile experience for you, to come down and to rejoice and to fellowship and to learn from each other and to get some good books. We want to be sure that you go back by the table and get the good book and rain over for a few minutes, he says. And if you can get some of those free books, get those and get them and use them. George has brought a passel of tapes over here, and he wants you to take them home and listen to them and share them. And George shared something with me just a few minutes ago that I want to emphasize again. And that is, the doctrines of grace are going to be promulgated not because the pastors come, but because the pastors come and bring their people, and the people will make the change in the church. And if we can get our deacons, if we can get our Sunday school teachers, if we can get our church leaders to meetings such as this, where the truth can be presented in a way that will glorify God, I believe that we'll see some reformation in our churches. And reformation always is connected with revival. And so we say we pray for revival. And we want to see a reformation. And it will come as God gets not only the pastors, but those who are leaders in the church, who will give themselves to understanding, to struggling with the understanding of these words, and to give themselves to the promulgation of the gospel of God's sovereign grace.